In the Old Testament, there are a number of characters that present things to think about and things to imitate. And yet there are some that I think stand out more than others as far as the individuals go. And I'm sure everyone has perhaps an Old Testament character that they think, you know, that's right up there, you know, real high on the list. For me, that's Joseph. And there's a reason for all the things that Joseph did and so on. There's very little you can find about Joseph that he did that, let's say, was in error or something or another. He took an Egyptian wife, and that's just about the only complaint, I guess, that someone could make about Joseph. But at that particular time, you know, you can understand that the situation being what it was. And then another character that's high up on the list for me is Abraham. Abraham was not a man who was without fault, where someone could not find something to complain about. But the thing about Abraham, I think, that stands out more than anything is all the things that he was asked to do. And in their context and in their setting, you know, how difficult those things are. Now, Brother Bruce just read for us three verses. I think that they stand out for me about Abraham. What would you do if you had to relocate 100 miles away? Let's just say, for the sake of argument, Columbus. What would you do about that? Well, I've got an idea that there's a whole lot of us that wouldn't care for that. We wouldn't want to go that far. We would think about all of the things. And that's today, in this day and age, where, you know, I mean, if you did relocate, you could get, you know, you could come back every weekend up to this area, couldn't you? Jump in your car, 2 hours, you're back in the Cleveland area. But this was about 4,000 years ago when Abraham did this. And you think about that, and the trip itself was just, it just seems like it would have been almost an impossibility. Go take the whole family. Now think about that in comparison. If you don't like going 100 miles to Columbus, how about this? You know, this was a really a lifetime move. Really not a whole lot of opportunity to go back. And all the things that are said and all the things. And I think that's just a really outstanding feature about the faith of Abraham. But then there's also something that's said, and it's so easy to overlook, about Abraham. A comment about him, if you will. And it's found in James chapter 2 and in verse 23, where it says that Abraham was the friend of God. And you think about that. He's the friend of God. And what all's incorporated in being called the friend of God? Who was it that called him this? Was it others that called him the friend of God? Possible. Members of his family? Possible. Maybe it was even God himself that looked at Abraham as his friend. What had he done? What did he do that would prove this or cause this to come about? And if we think about him being a friend of God, and if we would want to be a friend of God, then we would examine these things. He's an example to us in many ways. Many ways. So it's always good, I think, to study him, no matter what you study about him, and learn from that which the Bible reveals to us about him. Now, commenting on the statement that Abraham was a friend of God, Guy Woods in his commentary said, "God regarded Abraham as his friend because he was ever faithful to God and always submitted his will to God's." It's Brother Woods thinks that the comment here about him being the friend of God comes from God. It is in God's Word. It would have been inspired to James. Good argument to make. And in his faithfulness and obedience, Abraham demonstrated several characteristics that we would do well to emulate so that we too might become the friend or friends of God. The very first thing that you find, and this was in the reading, we'll look at some of those things a little more here in a moment, but there's an obedient faith. That's what you see with Abraham. And there's a goodly portion, when you stop to think about it, a goodly portion of Abraham's life, it demonstrates his faith. Now, when the Apostle Paul goes about to write the letter to Romans, and when he begins to describe faith or explain faith in Romans, who does he bring up? Who does he feature? Who does he lean upon when he does that? Well, turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. Now, speaking of Abraham here, it says he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Now notice what he says right there in this passage. He's saying that he might be the father of all who believe. He's the father of faith, is what he's saying here, as he uses him, as he features him as an example. So what's he saying? Well, you know what that would be like. That would be like in a family setting. You know, well, he's right up there at the top of the family, the father of all, the patriarch, if you will, of faith. And then in the book of James, kind of where our text comes from, we didn't read it, but we're going to read it in just a moment. In James chapter 2, when James goes about to explain the connection of faith and works, here's what he does. He uses Abraham. And it starts in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Of course he was. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. Does that mean that faith without works would not be perfected? It would not be finished or completed? That's what he means. And he goes on down later to point that out when he says that faith without works is dead. That's exactly what he means. And he means it right here, and he means it about Abraham. And the scriptures was fulfilled which said that Abraham believed God. I would think to myself, bringing this up, this event in Abraham's life of offering up Isaac, bringing that up and saying that Abraham believed God. Boy, that's the one, wouldn't it? Of all other things that he did, that would be the one that would demonstrate his faith. So Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So there's what we see with Paul and James and how they use Abraham. We read these passages just a few moments ago. Now, Bruce read three of them. He read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. But what I'd like for us to do is read on down through verse 16. So we'll just take up, for the sake of time, we'll take up at verse 11, where Bruce finished. But verse 11 speaks about Sarah. How could you leave Sarah out? You've got to say something. But even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that time, many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were exiles or strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear. Now those who say such things, not just those in particular, anyone, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, now watch this, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Abraham left his country never to return, but he was looking somewhere else, wasn't he? He was looking beyond that. He realized that there was something that was promised to him by God. And that was the thing that mattered. It goes on in verses 17 through 19 that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now I'm sure someone would be quick to say, wait a minute, it's not his only begotten son, there's Ishmael, isn't it? And Ishmael preceded Isaac, right? Of course he did. Historically speaking, chronologically speaking, who's going to argue with that? But Ishmael was not the son of the promise, no matter how much Abraham and Sarah decided to steer events to make it happen. No. Isaac was that son. Isaac was the son of the promise. He was the only begotten son of Sarah and Abraham, Hagar being Ishmael's mother. So there's the explanation behind that. And when you look at these kinds of things, I'm sure we could add others to it, couldn't we? To talk about how Abraham had an obedient faith. But you know what? The long and the short of it is this. Abraham did whatever God required. No matter how hard, no matter how difficult, no matter how even heartbreaking, leaving your house and your surroundings and everything that you're familiar with, no matter how much that might, whatever it was, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard it would be. I'll be honest to you, I put myself in the position of him offering up his son, and I think to myself, my goodness. But then it's explained for us that he thought he'd receive him back, didn't he? So there's that measure of faith. And I've got to admit, you know, I wonder if I would be thinking about that at the moment. But he did whatever God required of him. If you want to be the friend of God, you need to have an obedient faith, you see. And that obedient faith, now this is what it means. This doesn't mean the faith that I might prefer and that I might find acceptable to offer or to hold, personally speaking, you know. No, that's not the kind of faith we're talking about here. We're talking about the kind of faith that's revealed back here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Now watch. You know the passage? I think we all know the passage, don't we? We've probably heard it countless numbers of times, describing faith, as well it does. And it says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now here's what I want you to see. As far as Abraham is concerned, for us today to think about this in relationship to an obedient faith, here's what it says. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Who's the Him that's being pleased here? Is this a faith that pleases Abraham? Why, no. We know this. Who doesn't know this when you read this or hear this? It's talking about a faith to please God. And we've got that right. But is that what we do? Or do we seek an obedient faith that pleases us? I'm afraid too many times it's the latter and not the former. So we really need to think about this. Yes, an obedient faith. And like Abraham, and be called a friend of God, then we do whatever He requires of us. Now, God's not going to speak to us like He spoke to Abraham. But God still speaks to us through His Word. And we know what it says in there. Now, when we see something, and it might be difficult, it might be hard, it might seem impossible. I'm sure when they heard, "You'll have a child," and Abraham... Now, I think Abraham pretty well knew how old he was. And Sarah. And people say, "Oh, look at Sarah over there. Why, she laughed when she heard that." You go back there in Genesis and look, and Abraham laughed too. They didn't believe it. It seemed impossible. But nevertheless, look what happened. The friend of God does whatever God requires. Our second point is to think about things that, you know, just relative to his character. Go back to the book of Genesis. And you might want to put a marker or something there in Genesis, because we'll be going back and forth over there to that. I'm putting a marker in there myself. Genesis chapter 18. That's where we want to go. In Genesis chapter 18 and in verse 19, we find this out about Abraham. If you ever wonder, why did God choose Abraham? Well, the answer is right here. "I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." You see that? He knows what kind of a man this is, and then he'll tell his household what they need to do, and they'll do it. And furthermore, he's going to do this himself. He's not going to ask them to do something. "Now you all go out there and you do this, but I'm not doing that." That's not it with Abraham. And this is why God knew the character of Abraham. If he was to tell him something to do, he'd do it. Great character, isn't it? And you know what? I'll just editorialize here for a moment. Oftentimes, it seems to me in the church that you find people that are wanting, you know, certain things. One of the things that's been really popular and almost overdone, as long as I've been a member of the church, is teaching on the home. People wanting it. People desiring it. They want to hear this. You know, it's some places, I know some churches where 5 out of 7 sermons, they want those 5 sermons on the home. All the time. All year long. And I think to myself, my goodness. I hope you understand the expression here. If I had to do it that often, I'd kind of run out of soap. You know, I mean, I'd kind of run out of material. I'd find myself repeating myself over and over and over, saying the same things. And you wonder, is everybody missing it? And I think to myself, is it really that difficult? Are there some magic words? If there's some magic words here in the Scripture, we were talking about people believing there are magic words in the Scripture earlier this week. But are there some magic words in there that are going to make you a better husband? Or a better wife? Are there magic words in here that's going to make you a better parent? Or a better child? Are there? No. There's no magic in here anywhere at all. You want to know how to be the best parent, child, husband, wife? It's simpler than what you think. I'll tell you how you do this. You be a Christian first. First thing, you be a Christian. Second, you live like a Christian. All the time. You do it when you're in this building, and you do it at home. You do it everywhere. There it is. And how do you find this out? How to do these things? It's right in here. There's no magic to it. There's being the friend of God. There's having the kind of character that you'll do really what you're supposed to do. And there it is. Doesn't take 5 out of 7 lessons for that. And the people at home especially are going to see you. And they're going to be able to make a determination whether you're really a Christian or not by the way you act, by the way you live, the things that you do, the things that you say, the things that matter to you. And your children will see that. They'll be the first ones that pick up on this. Do you put things ahead of Wednesday night Bible study? Ball games? What else was there? Volleyball games, baseball, soccer, whatever. Our kids were active in these things. And then Jenny was musically inclined, so there was band this and choir that and so on. And a lot of times, you know, these schools, they don't care about Wednesday night Bible study. So they, in my opinion, foolishly, schedule things on Wednesday night. And our kids didn't go. Or else they went part of the time. What'd they learn from that? Oh, that their parents are some of the meanest people on the face of this earth. That their parents are like those Puritans that landed in Massachusetts colony. They're just scared to death that somebody's going to have a good time. No. Those thoughts might have come into their head, but when they got older, they understood we were not raising ball players or musicians or choral participants. We're raising our children and concerned about their souls first. And they're going to find that out. But now if you're a Christian, you see it's an easy decision because these are the things that matter. And these are the things that come first. The same way with your husband or with your wife. So the answer is you be a Christian and you live like a Christian all the time. There's no magic in it. Hard work, determination, devotion, and there you have it. But Abraham, his character, was devoted to following God. And we should be devoted to following God as well. Genesis chapter 13. Verses 1 through 3. Abraham, it said, went up from Egypt to the Negev. That's the desert south of Jerusalem, the desert area. He and his wife and all that belonged to him, he's gone up past that. And Lot with him. And Abraham was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. So here's what you've got here, and I've got here that, you know, he was a peacemaker. You see that a little bit later as you go down through here. But let me point out that he was a peacemaker, and this started off in this situation right here. But then later on, we'll go over here to look at something in the New Testament. We'll come back to this, and you'll see how he was a peacemaker. How about Philippians chapter 2? Boy, I tell you, I like Philippians chapter 2. I like it a lot. I like the whole chapter. I just really do. In Philippians chapter 2, but this time we're just going to take a look at verses 3 and 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Boy, there's a lesson to be learned there, isn't it? Abraham exhibited unselfishness, and I think the kind of unselfishness that's epitomized in those verses right there. He thought about others. He wasn't just consumed with thinking about himself and what was best for himself. There's a real problem with this kind of thing. I think that right there, more than anything else, is where our marital problems lie today. And don't think about the other person, just interested in myself. You know how many people that are having problems in their marriage They'll go to talk to somebody they can confide in, whether it's a relative or a preacher or a counselor or whoever it is. You know what the first thing, well, some of the first things that are going to come out of their mouth? I'm just not happy. What are they thinking about? Oh, themselves. How about the other person? I got an idea. If you're not happy, they're not exactly thrilled either. Maybe both of you need to work on it, but I'm not happy. It's all about me. Marriage is all about me, right? If you enter a marriage like that, or if that ever comes up in a marriage, or ever develops in a marriage, is it in trouble? I'd say so. But anyway, this unselfishness, thinking of others, and not just thinking of themselves. Now, Abraham goes up there with all this that you see back here in verse 2, very rich in life in Genesis chapter 13. Very rich in livestock and silver and gold and all of that. And he gets up there, and what happens? Well, what happens up there is there's some, verse 8 says there's some strife between his herdsmen and the herdsmen of his nephew Lot. There's some strife going on here. Well, what's the problem? Well, the place where we're all at right now, like one of those old westerns. You remember those old westerns? Where these two guys, they'd come up there and they'd be within sight of each other and look at it and they'd say, this town ain't big enough for both of us, you know. And that's kind of what happened here. The land couldn't handle both of these individuals. They'd become so prosperous. So, what happens here? Well, there's this strife. You and me, herdsmen and our herdsmen, don't want this to happen. We're brothers, he says. In verse 8. Now look at verse 9. Is not the whole land before you, please, separate from me, if to the left, and I will go to the right. Or if to the right, and I will go to the left. You see that? He offered Lot first choice. That's not the act of a selfish man. That's the act of an unselfish man. You choose, and I'll take whatever's left. I'm going to tell you something. I wish my children had practiced that on numerous occasions. You know what I mean? But look at this. He's the one really that can make the call. He could just as easily, since he's the patriarch here, he could just take Lot. He could just say, Lot, I'm taking that over there and you're going to take that over there. You're going to be happy about it. Well, that's not what happens, is it? No, because his character was, you know, to be a peacemaker. And to show unselfishness. And what else? You know, you think about his intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, where he says, he starts off and he gets it down here and he says, you know, if you find ten righteous people over there. Now he started off with a larger number. And he kept paring it down. But then and finally, you know, in verses 22 and 23 of Genesis 18... The men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away all the righteous with the wicked? As bad as Sodom and Gomorrah might be, Abraham realized that there might be some righteous people there, and there were. But you won't just sweep them all away. Earlier, with these same men, he had shown hospitality. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1 through 8. He didn't have any idea who they were. It didn't matter. Let's show that hospitality. Also, we would realize that this goes right along with how he was not thinking that where he lived was all that there was, and he had to be tenaciously, you know, clinging to it and all that kind of thing, and can't share with anybody, and so on, you know, and isolate himself. No, because that wasn't his home. He was looking for a home. He was a man who was given to hospitality. We're supposed to be given to hospitality. He was given to hospitality. And so he welcomed those that would sojourn in his area and territory, not run them off, be hospitable to them. We should be given to hospitality. I think sometimes that's lost. I understand that the Bible talks about giving to hospitality. That doesn't mean that you've got to have every member at your house every week. That's not what it means. I'll tell you what. I know a congregation down where we used to go in Ocala when we were down there visiting my parents. There's no way one person could do that. There were about 300 people there. Could you have 300 people in your house? Not all at once. But every week? Of course not. It's not asking that. You know, be reasonable. But you're willing to extend the hospitality. That's the idea. And what does it say about this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." That's what Abraham did, wasn't it? "For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." And that's exactly what he did. I think that's in reference to Abraham, isn't it? Yeah, and we know that. You know, I've often looked at that passage and thought about the whole thing about hospitality and extending hospitality and giving the hospitality. And then I think about this one down here. And I think about, you know, when I go to gospel meetings, there's somebody that will take me in. And there's people that will say, "Well, come to our house and eat," and this, that, and yeah. And I think to myself, "Well, that's great. You know, you're showing hospitality." Don't you folks ever think that you're, you know, entertaining an angel, unaware or not? No. I think if they were angels, and if we knew they were angels, whoa, we'd be willing, wouldn't we? Oh, we would not just open the door if they were angels. We'd tear the door off the hinges. Well, but this is unaware. You do it. You extend that hospitality. These are things of his character that allowed him to be called a friend of God. They should be part of our character as well. And one thing we've said more than once here is that he looked for a city or a heavenly home or however it's worded. Now, as he was looking for a city, it's important to understand that he did not look at himself as being 100% part of his surroundings. And neither should we do that. I think sometimes we may be far too wedded to the world and the things of the day than we would care to admit or even think about. We ought to have the idea, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 11, where it talks about how I urge you as alien and strangers, or pilgrims, or sojourners, however that's worded, that you abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. One of those fleshly lusts would be being entirely too fond for this world. But a sojourner, a pilgrim, Jesus said that you need to be in the world. Yeah, you're going to be in the world. We're all in the world. But don't be of the world. Now, you know what he means there. You be in the world, but you don't let the world own you. I think sometimes, far too often, you find the problems arise from individuals, even members of the church, where the world owns them. We're supposed to be, as Brother Bruce read to us from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, looking for a heavenly home. Now that's something that's said about Abraham. Well, and it's something that we should be doing as well. That's something that ought to be said about us. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is what's said of a Christian. If you have been raised up with Christ, now stop right there. That's a Christian, isn't it? That's who that is that's been raised up with Christ. I don't think there's any question about that. In the whole scope of the Bible, that would be describing someone who's a Christian. So, if you've been raised up with Christ, in other words, if you're a Christian, and you keep seeking, and this is a verb in the Greek language. You know, we don't have a corresponding verb linguistically to match this. But it's a verb tense that means it's continual action. It never stops. So this would be, you keep on permanently doing what? Seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where our home's at, isn't it? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that's what we say. Is that what we mean? Is that what we believe, really? Hopefully we're not just mouthing the words, and we keep on seeking this. That's what we're striving for. That's what we're hoping one day to gain. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our citizenship is at, is in heaven. Not here. Oh, we're in this world. I'm a citizen of the United States. Yeah, I'll admit that. But my real citizenship, the one that matters more to me than any other, and should to anyone who's a Christian, is that we have a citizenship. It's in heaven. That's the one that really matters. And I like what it says at the end of that passage, that we eagerly wait for a Savior. We eagerly wait for the time for the Lord to return. At the end of the book of the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation, in the whole book, there's a statement in there where the Apostle John is responding back. The Lord had said, "Even so, I come quickly." And his response is, what? You remember the response? It wasn't, "Take your time, Lord. I got a big deal tomorrow at work. Take your time, Lord. I'd like to see my children raised up. Take your time, Lord. I'd like to see my grandchildren." No, John's response is, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Seems to me that's that eager awaiting for the coming of the Lord. Eager waiting for a Savior. So if you're going to be the friend of God, you're looking beyond this life with an eye of faith toward a heavenly home. What made Abraham the friend of God is also going to make us the friend of God. So we need to do whatever's necessary to follow Abraham's good example. Can we help you to do that today? Can we help you to become a child of God? You believe in Jesus Christ? Would you repent of your sins? Would you be baptized? Would you do that? Or perhaps you are a child of God, but you've wandered away. I read in the Scriptures of a group of lambs and one had wandered away. And the Lord found that lamb and brought that lamb back, welcomed it into the fold. If you've wandered away, He'll welcome you back. And if we can help you to do these things so that you could be a Christian, strive to live as a Christian, and ultimately that you too can be called the friend of God, why don't you make it known today? Why don't